been quite a journey so far. We began back in September looking at the Gospel of Mark and just trying to learn as much as we can about who Jesus is. And I hope that, one, it's been a profitable journey for you. It has been for myself, and I believe for the Bible guys, as we've spent time investigating and studying through these scriptures. It's interesting because, unlike some of the epistles, as you read through the epistles, you get very clear statements about what we ought to do as it relates to the statements of Paul as he shares what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And so he'll say things like, do everything without grumbling and complaining. That's pretty cut and dry. Pretty easy for us to understand what it is that he asks of us. He says to love, and love is patient and kind and not rude in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And so we get a pretty clear understanding. But as we dig through the Gospels, what we begin to see is a portrait of Jesus. And there aren't always these really clear mandates about how you ought to live as we just understand who Jesus is. And that's really okay. Because that's not necessarily the point. Although we get a very clear example portrayed for us about the life of Jesus that then is talked about in the epistles and helps us to give clarity, I mean, about what life is supposed to look like. When we're in the Gospels, we are supposed to be just gathering and understanding more and more about who Jesus is. And as we understand who Jesus is, we gain a higher level of confidence in being able to speak about him, right? I mean, let's see, who's a football fan in this room? Is there any football fans in this room? All right, who has a favorite football player? Who has a favorite football player? Okay, Iggy, all right? Where's he at? Oh, Michael, sorry. Michael, tell me who's your favorite football player. Odell Beckham. All right, what position does he play? He's wide receiver. Is he playing right now? How come? He got injured. Do you know which game he got injured in? Okay, all right. And so probably if I pressed you hard enough, I could find out a whole lot more information about Odell Beckham. Why is he such a good receiver? He practices, okay. He catches the ball a lot, right? Scores touchdowns and has a great impact on his team. We tend to know a lot about the people that we want to praise. Imagine? True? We tend to know a lot about the people that we want to give praise to. Well, the only way that we're going to be a group of people who are capable of giving consistent praise to Jesus Christ is if we know him better. Fair enough? And so as we dig in through the text, we get to learn about who Jesus is. That gives us the confidence and the capacity to glorify him all the more. And the more capable we are and the more confident we are, the more normal it is. The more normal it is that it comes off our tongue and that he becomes the one that we speak about. The conversation that Pastor Phil had with Ryan out here was because Pastor Phil and Ryan evidently have their minds centered upon a focus on Jesus Christ. They have a good knowledge about who he is. And so then it becomes a common conversation. Think about your conversations and the things that you talk about. Is Jesus one of the primary conversation points? And is that because you know a lot about him? Or is it because you're not confident in your ability to speak about him? Today, as we kind of wrap up the first section of the book of Mark, I hope that as a result of our time together, not just today, but over the past few months, you're becoming more and more confident to talk about who Jesus is. And you're falling ever more in love with him as your Savior. Or you're coming to grips with the fact that maybe you have not chosen to follow him with your life. And you're questioning whether or not he is the leader that you want to follow. That's a good spot to be. As you stop to consider, is Jesus who he says he is? Is he the Christ? Is he the Savior? As we dig into the book of Mark, we've seen all kinds of different things about who Jesus is. We've seen Mark portray him as one with authority. And probably that is one of the most significant statements that we've concluded as we've been studying the first three chapters is the presentation of Jesus' authority. Jesus' authority to teach better than the scribes. These were men who spent their days studying the scriptures. These are the men who spent their days copying down what the scriptures had to say. They were immersed in the scriptures. And Jesus comes on the scene and he teaches in a way that portrays to all of the community that he knows the scriptures way better than the scribes know the scriptures. That's a pretty awe-inspiring thing that takes place for the crowds. It's a reason why the crowds start to follow him. We see that Jesus has authority over the spirits of the devil, right? We see demonic spirits having to submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. That's awe-inspiring as well. It's causing people to take notice of who Jesus is. We see that he has authority over diseases and infirmities. People are bringing their sick to Jesus just to touch him so that their sickness will leave them. He has authority over that. He can speak and it goes away completely. It's not a salve that he tells them to apply and in about 10 days it'll go away. It's instantaneously gone. Leprosy is removed. Total restoration of their physical being on contact with Jesus Christ. That's amazing. That's the presentation that is given to us from the book of Mark. We see that he has authority to forgive sins. It tells us in chapter 2 when he heals the paralytic that he says to him, I forgive you of your sins, right? Your sins are forgiven. Well, that authority extends deeper than the physical being, but reaches into the soul of the man and cleanses him from his sinfulness. Nobody else has come on the scene that would make those claims. And so his authority is being revealed to us. But also with his authority comes an intensified tension with those who are trying to determine whether this man who has come on the scene is who he is claiming to be. As Jesus continues to claim that he is the God of the universe, he is God in the flesh, he is the Savior, he is the Redeemer that was promised, there's tension. There's tension with the Pharisees. Pharisees struggle with Jesus making any claims to anything that only God could do. When he cleanses the leper and says, you are cleansed. When he forgives the sins of the paralytic. When he speaks about the rules that they were following on the Sabbath. There's tension there. And the Pharisees come to such a point that they're willing to get together with the friends of Herod, right? The Herodians in chapter 3, verse 6. He says, it tells us that they went immediately out and started to plan with the Herodians how to get rid of Jesus. How to destroy him. We find that the scribes begin to struggle with Jesus as well. Trying to understand how Jesus is this Savior that they had been studying and looking forward to. Today, when we look at our passage of Scripture, all of this display of Jesus' authority, I think, has intensified the tension of who he is to a point where we find four different views that are being wrestled with on who Jesus is. So turn with me to Mark chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 20. We'll read the text today. We'll then dig into those four different views and we'll try to understand maybe one, why those views are so significant to the wrestling match that is happening there. And then which view can only be right? Okay? There can only be one right view out of the four that we look at today. Starting in verse 20, it says, then he went home. Let me stop there because I said we're going to read it. But just to recap last week, he had gone up on the mountain, as Samuel had shared with us, and he had chosen his 12 disciples up on the mountain. So he had removed himself from the city where he centralized his ministry, took time out, spent time with these men, selected 12 men to kind of be the beginning of, as Samuel put it, an organization. It is the beginning of the ministry partners who are going to help carry on the kingdom message throughout the rest of our New Testament. And so the 12 disciples become a pretty key component to what Jesus is doing. And as we, this is kind of a hinge point in the text. At this hinge point, Jesus not only is displaying who he is, and Mark is helping to reveal that, but then Jesus is beginning to strategically equip those disciples to carry on the ministry after he is gone. But that's why it tells us he went home, because he was up on the mountaintop with the 12 disciples. He went home and the crowd gathered again, so they could not even eat. So there's so many people around that once again, they couldn't eat. Now this happens a couple of different times in the process of the book of Mark, probably displaying the intensity of ministry demands that were around Jesus. And now not just only Jesus, but those who are dedicated to serving alongside of him. So they couldn't eat. So all of them were struggling with that at this time. When his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying he is possessed by Beelzebul, or Beelzebub, depending on which text variation you're reading. And by the prince of demons, he cast out demons. Verse 23, he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. And his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called to him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and brothers are outside, seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and brothers? And looking about those at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my mother, or is my brother and sister and mother. Father, as we approach this text this morning, I prayerfully hope that as we leave this, we are more confident to be able to claim Jesus as the Son of God. That there would be no question left in our minds. And that, Lord, if there are those today who do not know you as your Lord and Savior, that have not accepted Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the Son of God, that today would be the day. That today would be the day that would happen. As we look at the text this morning, Lord, go before us and help our hearts to understand what it is that you would long for us to learn. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I said there are four views that are in play here. And they're marked off by the statement, and they were saying, or at least three of them are. And so as you look at your text, you'll notice those. The first one happens in verses 20 and 21. So after the crowd began to gather and the disciples and Jesus were unable to eat, Jesus' family heard about it. Now, Jesus' family would probably still be located in Nazareth, which would have been a little bit away, further away from Capernaum, where the home base of Jesus was, as we've established in messages before. So Jesus enters Capernaum, the crowd gathers, they can't even eat, it's so intense, and then his family hears about it, probably in Nazareth, probably a little bit further away. And it tells us this, they went out to seize him. That word seize there has the same understanding as arrest, okay? It wasn't like they went out to go invite Jesus to dinner, okay? It wasn't like they decided, hey, we're going to have Jesus come home with us because we're looking forward to spending some time with him. It tells us in this text that they went out to seize him, to arrest him, to make sure they put a stop to what it is that he's doing. And it tells us why. Because they were saying he is out of his mind. And so the first view that we find in the text is that Jesus is crazy. All right. So the viewpoint from his family is this guy has lost his mind. He is absolutely nuts. He's a lunatic and we need to go put a stop to it so that he doesn't ruin our family name. Right? You guys know that. You got that crazy uncle who comes to Thanksgiving, right? Where you're like, man, people better keep an eye on him. There's a whole Skit Guys video about that. It's pretty hilarious when they talk about it. And it's like, in the end, he's not even really our uncle. He's just a family friend who we continue to invite, right? But there's that one person you know of who's just like, just a little bit out there, a little spacey. And that's what their statements are, that Jesus must be crazy. Now, why? Why have they come to this conclusion? A couple different reasons. One, within the context of the paragraph, it's just because he's so absorbed in what he's doing that he's given up eating in order to take care of people or to be surrounded by these crowds. And that doesn't make any sense to them. Or it could go a little bit deeper. It could go a little bit deeper to the point where they've heard that the Pharisees are out to kill him. And so he's crazy to keep going forward with the knowledge that people are out to kill him for this message that he is teaching and for the way that he's acting. It could go a little bit deeper than that. Maybe they've heard that he has made claims that he is God in the flesh. And as he's made claims to being God in the flesh, that just does not, that doesn't make sense in his family's life. And they want to make sure that they put an end to that. Maybe to protect him. Maybe to protect themselves. You be the judge. Imagine yourself in the shoes of his family. Now remember, his family are not all directly related, right? And so Jesus, I mean, they're all related by Mary. But Jesus was born of a virgin from Mary, and we're going to talk about that next week as we enter the Christmas season. But that means that all of his brothers and sisters, those are all half-brothers and sisters. They're not full-blooded brothers and sisters of Jesus. They share Joseph as their blood father. Now, if you turn just a minute over to Mark chapter 6, you actually see the names of some of his mothers and brother, or his brothers and sisters, not his mothers. He doesn't have more than one. But in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, it says this: he's entering back into Nazareth. So he does end up going to Nazareth eventually here. But their question is this: is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And so we're going to learn when we go through that passage sometime next year. We're going to learn about this challenge that Jesus had as he entered into his hometown. But now you get a picture that there were multiple brothers and multiple sisters of Jesus. And so they are showing some kind of concern about the lunacy that they've determined that Jesus is sharing. Now, we understand that Jesus is not crazy, or maybe he is. Now, catch this, okay? I don't really believe that Jesus is crazy. But it's pretty hard to claim that you are God in the world and not be God, or else you'd be crazy. Does that make sense? Follow me on that. If somebody walked in the room and said, "I am God," we'd all think he was crazy. So this is a legitimate wrestling match that his family's going through. Let's not look down at his family and go, "Wow, what's the matter with you people? Don't you know?" This is a legitimate wrestling match that they're dealing with as they try to connect this brother they've grown up with. Now, imagine, it would have been pretty difficult growing up with Jesus as a brother, right? Think about that. You know, I'd be James and I'd be like walking through the house and mom would say, "Why can't you be more like," right? And that would weigh on me. I'd be like kind of nagging at me in the back of my, you know. In fact, it was probably the entrance of the first "What Would Jesus Do" bracelet, right? Would you just wear that and remind yourself of that? Like that thought process of Jesus living a perfect life. He grew in stature and favor among men. Now, we don't have this indication that Jesus walked around using all this Holy Spirit power while he was a young man. In fact, probably odds are that's part of the laying aside that Jesus did, as it talks about in the book of Philippians, where Jesus did not have command of all of those powers. He probably could have, but he willingly laid aside all of those powers during that time period. So he wasn't walking around using his powers to make things happen, but it's still a challenge to walk around with someone who's never sinned. Never commits sin. growing in favor among men. Jealousy is a reality of human nature. I'm sure that that's part of this. But then the reality of having to connect within their own minds that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, there's a wrestling match. Did Mary not understand? Did she not remember the angel appearing to her and telling her that Jesus was going to be the Son of God and that she would miraculously have this baby? Did she forget, all of the miraculous things that took place around his birth? Maybe. Maybe she didn't forget them, but it's still a reality that she has to embrace herself. Okay? Every person has to come to terms with Jesus being the Son of God, including the mother of Jesus. Okay? And she wasn't some special lady. She was specially picked, but there was nothing more special about her than anybody else, other than the fact that God chose her. Okay? And that's pretty important to recognize, that that's a legitimate wrestling match that people deal with. Now, the hard part about that is there was this acceptance that he was a great teacher. He's a great teacher. He's teaching with great wisdom and great authority. And yet he's calling himself God. And that's creating tension for us, trying to determine how could he be such a good teacher and yet be a lunatic? The two don't match. C.S. Lewis talks about that. That idea that you cannot call him a good teacher and call him a lunatic at the same time. They don't work. He cannot claim to be God and be a good teacher unless he was God in the flesh. All right, so on to the second view that takes place. Now, we'll see the result of this view a little later on the text. Mark does that in his literary structure. He bookends this interaction with his family with another situation, either to provide us the idea that there was time that passed between the family choosing to arrest him and then actually engaging with Jesus, or that there was distance that took place, or that these pieces all connect together as we try to understand who Jesus is. All right. So in verse 22, it says this, "The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons.'" So the second view is this, that Jesus is deceitful. And let me help you unpack that just a little bit. What they are suggesting is that Jesus is stepping into these areas and casting out demons, and he's doing it as a trick by demonic power. They're doing this intentionally to try to trick you to believe in Jesus. And so there's this huge deception that's going on. And Jesus is pulling the wool over their eyes, if you will, because he's not doing it by the power of God, but he's doing it by the power of demons. And so Jesus is attempting to trick you, basically, is what these guys are saying. He's lying to you, is what they're trying to tell him. Now imagine how this works, right? The scribes who come down from Jerusalem. Now Jerusalem's actually in the south from Galilee. So when we think of, hey, you came down, like when the Phil and Wendy came down to get Brooke, they went south. We think about that mentality, right? To go south means to come down. But in Jerusalem, in the time of scriptures, to come down actually meant to like leave a high place and come down to kind of normal space. And so Jerusalem was a high place. It was a place of worship. It was where the temple was. It was built on a mount. And so when people were in Jerusalem, they came down from Jerusalem wherever they went. South, north, east, west, they came down from Jerusalem. So as you read through the scriptures, you'll actually read down through that. In the book of Psalms, you'll notice some psalms that are called the Psalms of Ascent. And the Psalm of Ascent means that these were the psalms that were sung by the people as they ascended to the temple to go to worship at the temple. And so that the whole thought process is you went up to Jerusalem, you came down from Jerusalem within the context of the people of Israel. And so the scribes, they're in Jerusalem, they're coming down to find out what's going on. They're coming down to investigate this with their own eyes. They've heard about it. People from Jerusalem are traveling there. Pastor Phil talked about that a couple weeks ago, where they're traveling from all over, bringing their sick. They're coming to see Jesus, and this word has made it into Jerusalem. as they're in Jerusalem, then the scribes are like, we need to go and deal with this because this cannot continue on. Jesus doesn't match our view of who the Savior is. And so we need to put a stop to this. So here they are in the crowd. And here's what's happening is there's a whole crowd around Jesus and the scribes are in the back. And they're like whispering this thing out. They're like manipulating the crowd going, you don't want to listen to him. He's got Beelzebub in him. He's casting out demons by demons. They're not standing up and saying, hey, you need to stop. You're demonically possessed. They're not doing that. They're in the background trying to subversively control the crowd. And the way I know that is when the text says this, he called them to him and he said to them. So they were somewhere further back in the crowd and he calls these guys to him and he begins to speak to them. And so he addresses this issue about being deceitful. And he uses human logic to do it, really, is what he says. He starts off in verse 23. He called them to him and said to them in parables, and then he starts to speak to them. Now imagine that. You're a scribe who think you're getting away with something in the back of the crowd, right? You've been that kid in the back of the room who's been talking about the teacher, and then suddenly the teacher calls you out, right? You know what I'm talking about? And so there's this moment where it's like, yes, can I help you? And then Jesus doesn't go, you need to stop smack talking me. Okay? That's not what he says. He goes into a parable to help prove that he knows what they're talking about. I love that. So Jesus portrays not only that he is God to them, he portrays it in a way that shows his omniscience. I know what you're doing. I know what you're saying. And I'll prove that I know what you're saying, not by calling you out specifically, but by teaching you, right? Through parables, speaking to you in parables. And he uses human logic. He says this. First, he says the question, how can Satan cast out Satan? So just pose the question. Give them a chance to kind of filter that through their mind for a second. How can Satan cast out Satan? Okay, so then he uses human logic. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Now, we've heard this somewhere once before, right? In fact, if I read on, you'll probably recognize it even more. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. All right, where have we heard that? Somewhere in our history. Abraham Lincoln says it, right? Wow, Jesus is quoting Abraham Lincoln here, right? No. Okay. For you history folks, Jesus is much older in history than Abraham Lincoln. So the reality is this. Abraham Lincoln quotes the wisdom of Jesus as he's addressing one of the most critical points in American history, right? The Civil War, where there's a battle in-house amongst the brothers, basically. So you have the North and the South, they're fighting each other, and Abraham Lincoln says that, right? A house divided cannot stand. And Jesus quotes that, or Jesus doesn't quote that, Lincoln quotes Jesus in that moment. And Jesus is making a statement here in view of this question. How can Satan cast out Satan? You all would agree with me that a house that is fighting amongst itself will not stand. Not only that, but think about the context. A kingdom fighting amongst itself and a house fighting amongst itself. They live in a country that is the direct result of a kingdom who fought against itself and a house that fought against itself. See, Israel battled against itself. Israel, Judah, and it didn't last. It broke apart. It fell apart to the point where now they stand underneath Roman rule. Yes, they get to live in their land, but they don't own the land. They don't have control over the land. Israel's not even really a nation within that at this point in history. Israel is a people who live under the empire of Rome. So Jesus is, this is just simple. This absolutely makes absolutely sense. They really can't argue this at the point. So then he goes on and says, if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but is coming to an end. So in your own logic, if you're suggesting that I am creating this huge deceit by casting out demons through the same power of Satan, It doesn't even fit with your human logic. Instead, so this is where the break in the text says, instead, let me offer you another option. Okay? So your option is that Satan's fighting against himself. Here's another option. The other option's found in verse 27. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. So which option makes more sense? The option in which Satan fights against himself and his kingdom's coming to an end? Or an option where there's a stronger man who comes in and binds him up and takes what's his? For me, logically, the one that makes most sense is the strong man coming in and binding up, or a stronger man binding up the strong man so that he can plunder his goods. So what Jesus is telling them in this point position is, you think Satan is casting out Satan, but what's really happening here is I am way stronger than Satan, and I have come in and bound Satan, and I am taking what is his, and I am taking it for myself. Now think about that. What is he taking? He's coming in and he's casting out demons from people's lives, and Jesus is claiming those lives to be his. He's releasing them from the control of Satan. And he's declaring that right there amongst those men. Your logic doesn't make sense. This makes sense. And if that makes sense, then you have to claim that I'm stronger than Satan, and the only one stronger than Satan would be God. Can you imagine those scribes at that moment? First, they're in the background trying to subvert Jesus and his teaching and the work that he's doing. And in the end, they're left with a choice. Are we going to be foolish? Are we going to choose the side that is illogical and doesn't make sense? Or will we accept Jesus to be God? View number three is found in verses 28 through 30. It says this, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the children of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. And really what they're saying here is that Jesus is evil and he's doing things by evil. There's a huge connection between this one and the deceit, this idea of operating and working out by the power of evil as opposed to the power of God and the power of good and right and just. And so, and it just keep this note here in verse 30 when it says they were saying, the verb usage there means they kept on saying. It was continually saying. They kept on saying that he had an unclean spirit. So even after they had been given this decision, Jesus is either tricking us or he is God, even after giving that decision to make, to accept Jesus as the stronger man, they kept on saying it. They kept on concluding. They kept on declaring that Jesus was evil, that Jesus had an unclean spirit. That is the context, then, of Jesus' response. This is that issue that comes up oftentimes in discussions about committing the unpardonable sin, as Jesus talks about a sin that is not forgiven here. Whoever blasphemies, verse 29, whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. And the thing about the context of that particular statement is that Jesus is making that statement to a group of people who are continually, regularly saying that Jesus is operating through evil, by evil, through the power of evil. And so his statement to them is, if you have seen me, you have met me, you have watched the works that have gone on, you have been challenged to reverse your logic or to work out in your mind whether or not I am the Christ, the Son of God, and you keep on saying that I am evil, that's going to result in a sin that is unforgivable. If you have full revelation of who Jesus is and you come to the end of your life and still claim that Jesus is not the Son of God, then that will be an unforgivable sin. These men were on the path and on the trail of leading in that direction. Now, what usually gets lost in this text is the verse just before it. One of the greatest verses that we should cling to as believers. What does it say? Truly. That word is actually amen. Let it be so. May it be. It is so. Like, I confirm this. I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. There's a huge comfort in this, folks. Jesus declares that forgiveness is offered regardless of the mess you make of your life. There's forgiveness. There is forgiveness unless you have received full revelation of who Jesus is and end your life continually claiming that what he has done is not by his power, but by the power of it, by the power of this the devil. He's claiming that the work that Jesus did was not by the power of the Holy Spirit, but by demonic powers. And you end your life at that point, that will be unforgivable. All their sins have an opportunity to repent and turn and to be able to experience the forgiveness that God has to offer. That's amazing. That's wonderful. That's very exciting news that Jesus is declaring. Because you can imagine a list of some pretty severe stuff, can't you? A lot of sins that we can pile up that we might wrestle with whether or not Jesus would forgive them, including his family. Verse 31, there's this fourth view of Jesus that has to be dealt with, and that is when his mother and brothers come. His mother and brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called to him, and a crowd was sitting around him. So Jesus is sitting with a group of people. There's a crowd around. We've learned that several times, sometimes so much that you can't even get anywhere near Jesus. Men cut through a roof. And so there's just a lot of people that are constantly surrounding Jesus. And the word gets passed up through the crowd. Hey, Jesus, sorry to bother you, but sounds like your family's outside. They're looking to talk to you. They want you. Now, again, Jesus reveals his omniscience here because he knows, why are they there? Why are they there? Let's go back a few verses. Why are they there? To arrest him, to seize him. They're not there to just, hey, we'd like to sit close and hear what you have to say. Hey, we'd like to take you out to lunch. They're there because they want to put a stop to what it is that he's doing. And so he knows this. So he answered them, who are my mother and brothers? It's interesting how Jesus replies to things with questions, allowing people to kind of wrestle through. Well, what do you mean, right? Like, think about that. You're sitting in the crowd. You're like, well, the people you were born with and to and live in the same house of, those are your family, right? Imagine like a little bit of chitter around Jesus as he asks the question. So then he looks about those who are sitting around him, and they're sitting there listening to him teach and gleaning from him and working through this authority that he has. And he says this, here are my mother and brothers. Here are my brothers and sisters. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. And so Jesus tells them that the will of God for them is to sit at his feet and to listen and glean from him everything they possibly can, not to put an end or a stop to what he is, what he's doing. And so Jesus presents a fourth view. And that fourth view is this, that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, this isn't earth-shattering. This has been the presentation we have been working through since chapter 1 as to whether or not Jesus is the Son of God. But check this. The reason that this is so critical is because Jesus' claim here. Jesus is sitting with a group of people who are not blood-related, And he makes a statement. He says this: the people who do this are my brothers and sisters and mother. And the reality is, the people who do this, they do the will of God. So he is making a claim to authority. His claim to authority here is to be able to determine who is in the family of God and who is not in the family of God. That is a pretty huge statement that really is only left to either God himself or to the representative member of God's family, right? And so as the representative member of God's family, Jesus, the Son of God, as God in the flesh, he claims to be able to determine who is and who is not part of God's family. Now, interestingly enough, this turmoil that his blood family is dealing with does not result in an unpardonable sin for all of them. The book of James in our Bibles is very well accepted that was written by the brother of Jesus, James. The book of Jude within our Bibles is also well accepted that was written by the half-brother of Jesus, Judas. In order to be someone who could write, carried along by the Holy Spirit, then something transformational took place in those men's lives to be ready and prepared to be able to lead the church and to teach us things for the Christian faith. So this, it's interesting to me that, and this should be really comforting, because even though they were to the point where they were willing to seize him and arrest him because they thought he was a lunatic, that did not result in the unpardonable sin, because change happened in their lives. I think even Mary, it's an interesting thing, and I haven't mined the depths of this, but you think about it, the cross, at the foot of the cross, Jesus is on the cross, and he looks down and he says to Mary and John, the disciple, "This is my mother, this is your son. This is your And John, my son, this is now your mother." There's a family identification that happens there. I would almost bet that Mary's mind triggered back to this moment, recognizing that the connecting point to the family of God wasn't because I gave birth to him. The connecting point to the family of God is because I believe in him. I believe he is the Son of God. And in my belief, I am now a part of the family of God. So Jesus leaves us, and we're going to take a break from the book of Mark here for a couple of weeks as we engage with the Christmas season. But the book of Mark leaves us with this tension point. Where are you at? Is Jesus who he says he is, who he's claimed to be? Or is he deceptive? Or is he a lunatic? He can't be, really, there's no other choice. There's no other choice left for us. He can't be just a good teacher. He can't be just, you know, a wise prophet who shares nice things. He claims to be the Son of God. And if he claims to be the Son of God, he either is the Son of God or he is crazy or deceptive. You think about it. The proof of his deity and his forgiveness can really be found over the millennia of people who have found forgiveness, who have experienced transformation through a relationship with Jesus Christ, and have continued to proclaim the truth about Jesus over the ages. Where are the results of that? Think about that. We are 2,000 plus or minus years removed from when Jesus walked the earth. And our knowledge of who Jesus is the result of people who have been transformed, who have been absolutely changed, like his half-brothers. And that message, in God's grace, continued to impact lives long into the future. Is he the Son of God? Let me give you a couple things just to pull out of here from a good news standpoint. One good news is this, that Jesus is stronger than Satan. Satan has powers, and we could spend a whole time studying through what powers are allocated to Satan for a limited time, under a lot of restrictions. But Jesus comes on the scene and proves that he's stronger than Satan. We also find that Jesus is setting captives free. He plunders the strong man's house. He comes in and takes what was the strong man's and makes it his own. And that is a really comforting statement, because right now Satan has the authority over the kingdom of the power of the air. And Jesus, by coming in and setting captives free, are returning those people to the kingdom of God and setting them free. And then the last one is that Jesus is welcoming in new family. That's pretty exciting. You don't have to be of the line of Jesus. You don't have to be of the line of Judah. You don't have to be of the line of Abraham to receive the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, to be considered part of the family of God. It tells us, what is the evidence of being a part of the family of God? One, I think the first evidence is this. You know which view we've talked about today is right. Which one's right? What is the only right view that is acceptable here? And then the second one is that you do the will of God. Now, it's really challenging to work down through this and to leave you with that, but I would encourage you to use your fertilizer in the bulletins this week and to mine a little bit more an understanding of what it means to do the will of God. That is an important part of being a follower of Jesus Christ. It's not just some stamp that you get that validates your entrance into heaven, but it is a transformed life that then results in being able to declare the truth of who Jesus is, to be confident in our claims of who Jesus is, and to live like Jesus in the world around us. So I encourage you this week, take time, grab that fertilizer, dig down through it, and try to understand what it means to do the will of God.